Psalms chapter, or Psalm 10, no chapters, it's Psalm 10. It's where we find ourselves. As we continue through the scriptures on these Sunday nights, and surprised all of you by getting through 9 of them last time after a very slow start. In Psalm 10, David is really having a struggle with the Lord. And the struggle is over the fact that God isn't doing anything in a wicked situation. And one of the struggles that we have in our lives as His children is to know that what we see, we know that He sees it too. He's not ignorant of these things. And yet, He seems, at least by our standards, to wait so long to do something, you know, to bring an end to the wickedness of the wicked. And so David's really struggling with it, and he writes the psalm here in Psalm 10, and he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" But come on, get in the middle of this thing and get involved. "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Seemed as if the Lord was a long ways off. "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." I mean, they take advantage of the most defenseless. "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And then he describes the wicked now, beginning in verse 3. And he says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and he renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance, or the proud expression of his face, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways, the ways of the wicked, are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, the wicked sneers at him. And he has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I will never be in adversity.' His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent." Interesting passage. "His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless." It's so often you look at the wicked today and they're so cowardly, and their cowardice revealed in the choice of their victims, who they go after to rip off and to victimize. It's the poorest of the poor. It's the most powerless. It's the one without options, and they choose them to entrap, and it disgusts you. And so he lies in wait secretly, verse 9. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. And so he crouches. He's, you know, kind of like a lion. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, "God is forgotten," and he hides his face, and God will never see it. And so the wicked always mistake the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, misunderstand it for the approval of God, or worse yet, just as bad, maybe not quite as bad, but they mistake it also for the fact that they say, "Well, God doesn't exist. I ought to be fed my lunch because of the type of a human being that I am, and the fact that God hasn't destroyed me must mean that God doesn't exist." And so God's patience and his long suffering is misunderstood by the wicked. It's a hard thing, isn't it? So it's a hard thing being God. Not that I know anything about it, but it seems to me that it would be. On the one hand, if he brings judgment, half of the 5.5 billion people in the world squawk and cry over the fact that a God of love would, you know, bring justice into contact with sin in the form of judgment. And then if he doesn't do anything, The other half of the 5.5 billion cry out, you know, if he's a loving God, why doesn't he put an end to, you know, the ways of the wicked and all of this stuff that's going on? And so he's really in a strait betwixt two, so to speak, in terms of the human population. And one of the ways that he gets misunderstood is that he waits so long. You look in this room, and this is just one room of hundreds of thousands and millions of rooms that God's people have gathered in all around this world. And how many of us would be here today and in relationship with the Lord if God hadn't been so patient for so many years? Didn't you deserve like to be fried on the spot quite a few times before you got saved? And so he waits. But, you know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There isn't a thing for the wicked to say, well, you know, I've got forever, you know, to turn to him or whatever. You have today. You have right now to turn. Don't even wait to the end of the service. In your heart, turn to him right now. There's no guarantee that we'll have the rest of the night. No guarantee that we'll have, you know, tomorrow. But so often his patience is misunderstood. But he's never been late in history. He doesn't even have a watch or an alarm clock, and he's never been late. And so he knows when to bring his judgment. And in the meantime, the wicked come to wrong conclusions concerning his patience. And so David now, he's going to, you know, cry out to the Lord in light of all of this wickedness. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, you know, and bring it down on them. And don't forget the humble." Why do the wicked renounce God? And the wicked has said in his heart, "You will not require an account, but you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, Lord. You're the helper of the fatherless." In other words, Lord, the weakest of people on the face of this planet depend on you to defend them because, you know, nobody else does. He said, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man and seek out his wickedness until you find none." Now, this is just David in Psalm 10 here in a longer form. But what's he doing? He's praying what we pray daily, and he's essentially praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what he's saying. Lord, come and set up your kingdom and your will and stop all of this other nonsense. And so he says, "The Lord," verse 16, "is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, and that the man of the earth may oppress no more." And so a cry out to the Lord for the Lord to take action. Psalm 11. Again, David, and he says, "In the Lord I will put my trust." You got to put your trust somewhere. And so David says, "I'm going to put my trust in the Lord." You know, people look at Christians and they say, "Oh, those dumb Christians, you know, they live by faith." Christians aren't the only one that live by faith. Everybody lives by faith. You get in a car, you live by faith. You live by faith that everyone's going to honor those traffic laws and stay on their side of the double yellow line. We all live by faith. And so David says, "I'm going to put my trust or my faith in the Lord." He said, "How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bow and they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Someone is counseling David in a particular situation that is in some way fearful to David. It's an awesome situation. We don't know what it is, but it's one that someone has come to him and said, "David, you better run for your life here. You better act out of fear in this situation." And so somebody's giving him advice that's provoking fear in his heart. And now he's going to explain how he dealt with that. I don't know about you, but I think that any reading of the daily newspaper can, you know, provoke fear in your heart. We got back on late Friday afternoon, early evening on from the trip, and I did some things, and so I came in late yesterday, and I just kind of sifted through the mail. And as I was going through the mail, they had one of these things, you know, related to the election. And did you know there's an election coming? Anyway, I'm incurable. But it was like one of these Kiplinger letters, one of these financial guidance letters. It wasn't Kiplinger, but it was another one. And on the front of it, it says, it doesn't matter whether Clinton or Dole win. Doesn't matter whether either of them win. You're in big trouble financially. And then it tells you to get all your money out of the stocks and all of this kind of stuff. But I mean, there's all this constant kind of news that can have us as Christians running around in fear. Now, I'm not saying not to get your money out of the stock market. It's nice to have discretionary money like that and put it in there, I suppose. But, I'm dealing in the theoretical realm at this point. But there's so much that can have you, you know, just crazed by fear, and so much advice and counsel as it relates to fear. And we have to be careful that as Paul spoke, inspired by the Spirit, to Timothy, and he said, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound or disciplined mind. And so God doesn't operate out of the fear of man to move us. The fear of the Lord is an important fear in our life, but not the fear of man. And so some kind of fearful counsel has come into David's life, and that doesn't, you know, that happens all the time. It's amazing how often I'll talk with Christian people, and they've, you know, talked with someone in, you know, some other Christian at work or someone, you know, people that ought to know better and given them counsel that would, you know, scare you to death. You know, it's like the Lord doesn't even exist. So we understand the situations. Run like a bird. You're defenseless. They got the bow and arrow out. You're a dead duck, man. I ain't going to shoot you right out of the sky. And then he says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so here we've got a situation, a trial here that David is looking at. And when he looks at it, it's not a small situation. It's a situation where the foundations are destroyed. He's probably talking about the nation of Israel at the time that it was under the rule of Saul, and Saul is hunting David down and run and flee and these kinds of different things. And it's interesting as he talks about, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's only one cure for a faulty foundation, and that's to repair the foundation. If you own a house and your foundation is faulty, and your house is shifting because of it, and large, huge cracks are developing within your walls, how do you deal with those cracks? Wallpaper over them. How long will that last? It only lasts for a few days. You know, you can only put so much putty and so much paneling and so much wallpaper up over those kind of cracks. When the foundation's giving way, you've got to shore up that foundation. And you can pour all the money in the world into new wallpaper and paneling and putty and paint and shoring up the roof and cracks everywhere, and you're just throwing your money away. Because a faulty foundation means that the foundation has to be fixed. And so what he's saying here is that the whole nation's in trouble there because the foundation's wrong. And we live in a nation where, you know, you might, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but I kind of look at it and say, I think there's some foundations that are wrong. And it can put even the righteous into a panic, can it? In this country, like any country in the world, can throw all of the money in the world into paneling and wallpaper and spackle, but if the problem's with the foundation, you're never going to fix it till you deal with that foundation. We were just talking on our way to church tonight, talking about, you know, sometimes as I've been able to travel and you go to Indiana and Wisconsin and Montana, you know, and I get picked up and get a ride someplace, and maybe they'll stop by a restaurant or something, and I get out of the car, I lock the door, and I close it. If all I got is a comb in the car, I figure if I, you know, I don't want to pay to replace anything in there. You live in California, you lock it up or it gets stolen. It gets stolen when you do lock it up. My future son-in-law had his car stolen this last week. So I'm not, so if you've got a free car, talk with him after the service. Just came to my mind. But you know, they laugh at me. They say, what are you locking the car? You're not in California anymore, you know, on that kind of thing. And there's parts of even the United States where they don't lock up their cars. And, you know, you read some of those Little House on the Prairie kind of books and stuff like that, or true accounts of earlier ages. And you know, nobody even locked up their houses at night. Why? The foundations were better. The character was greater in people's lives. And so David's looking at a trial here where the foundations are what's collapsing. And when the foundation's collapsing, you've got to address the foundations. And I'll tell you, if you address the foundations today, you're not going to get reelected. And if you address the foundations today, you're going to have, in many cases, many people flee from the church. But God spoke through Ezekiel. And he warned the prophets who were claiming to speak for God. And they were using they were using the mortar that was untempered, untested. And he said, what you're doing as it relates to my people is you're building these rock walls, but you're not putting a foundation in building those rocks on that foundation. You're just putting rocks on top of the ground, and then you're spending all of your time on the mortar to make the wall look good. But what are you going to do when the rain comes? What are you going to do when the earth moves? And then it's going to be revealed to everyone that all you've done is just try to make something that is absolutely untrustworthy to make it look trustworthy, deceiving even God's people. You have to be careful as it relates to these things. So we have to be careful in this day and in this age when you look at things, solutions that don't address the foundation. I don't know how much good they're going to do. So David's in that kind of a place. He's in that kind of a problem, a faulty foundation. And then the first thing that he does as it relates to that temptation to act out of fear is he doesn't run, you know, verses 1 through 3. He doesn't, you know, flee. And then the second thing is he remembers the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind, and this shall be the portion of their cup. And so what does he do? He remembers the Lord. And I tell you today, in our walk with the Lord, we have to remember, Lord, I'm going to set my eyes on you, and I'm going to remember that this world is just the way that you said it would be in the last days. It's right on schedule, exactly the way that you called it, and your judgment is coming in all of its fullness. Your judgment is going to come, and you're going to put an end to all of it one day. And David said in verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright, and he remembers that the Lord's eyes were on him. Oh, it's fearful. A lot going on around me, Lord, and all, but your eyes are on me. And he rested in these things when the foundations were being destroyed. Psalm 12 is the psalm that's entitled for myself, Words. And David writes, and it's to the chief musician on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. He said, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. We're running out of them. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then he says, they speak, and now he talks about the words of man. They speak idly. They speak lies, literally, in the Hebrew. Everyone with his neighbor, imagine, you know, lying. With flattering tongue and with a double heart they speak. When he talks about flattering there, he's talking about, you know, when you flatter, so flattery's a form of manipulation, isn't it? Is where you tell someone something that they'll feel good about in order to manipulate them to do something. By the way, have you noticed it's an election year? But anyway, you know, you promise what you have no intention of doing and, you know, all that kind of thing in order to manipulate a particular end. And they speak out of a double heart. I mean, it's hypocritical. They're not going, insincere. And so he says in verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. And so David looks and he says, you know, it's hard enough to deal with the actions of the wicked. He says, God, do I have to listen to them too? By the way, verse 4, who have said with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? They're blasphemous. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, the Lord says, and I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. And then in contrast to these words of man, the words of the idle and the rebellious, now here are the words of the Lord described. The words of the Lord are pure words. In other words, they're not mixed with anything that's base. When you have a metal that's pure, it's a metal that's not mixed with any kind of worthless thing mixed in. The word is pure. There's nothing worthless in the entirety of it. He says that the words of the Lord are like silver tried in the furnace of the earth. Word of the Lord, tried. It's been tried and found to be true by generations of people. All through the ages, the word has been found to be true, and all who will give themselves to it purified 7 times. 7 is the number of completion in the Bible, and so it's completely pure. Who shall, you shall keep them, O Lord. You didn't just speak your word, but you're going to keep them. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And so here he talks about his word, and again, I love that. The word of the Lord, tried and true. No need to risk my life on the latest theory of man. And I've mentioned it before. And, you know, I know you remember everything I've mentioned before. But when I was a kid, all the kids were raised under the instruction of a man by the name of Dr. Spock. And Dr. Spock's book, I think, was only second to the Bible in terms of a bestseller in those years. Entire generation raised by him. And wasn't it a bummer about 2 years ago to read that he came forth and said that everything that he wrote in the book was wrong. Wrong on the whole deal. Kind of sad to raise your kids, you know, under that kind of new theory that was just kind of going through and then find out that it was wrong. We'll never run into that with the Word of God. Look at the quality of life that follows in simple obedience to the Word. And I mean the broadest cross-section of humanity. It, not just in this room, but around the world. Doesn't matter what continent or what nation you're in. Look at the quality of life that arises in a person's life as they live by these words that are pure and tried and purified. Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is the psalm of the impatient. And that word, that it begins with those two words, how long, O Lord? That those two words, how long, repeated 4 times. Are any of you impatient? You ever find yourself impatient? Just a little bit. You ever find yourself behind people at intersections that don't know that during that green light, it's okay to turn. I mean, not just when it's green arrow for them to turn, but when it's a green light, it's okay to creep out there. And not just to creep out there so they can make the light, but creep out a little further so that those of us who are right behind them can make the light. Now, if you're one of those people that don't do that, you just stay right behind that light and these things just keep turning over while you sit there, don't identify yourself tonight. I don't want to know who you are. But some of us have a problem with patience. Some of you are upset that I'm waiting so long to get into this psalm. You want to know what it has to say to you. So it's a psalm of the impatient. Make it a friend of yours at red lights. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" And again, the patience of God can drive the impatient person crazy. Now, you know, you're, you know, kind of in state of the art impatient when you're not only impatient with others, but now you get impatient with God. And that's the psalmist. He's impatient with the Lord here. The Lord's taking too long to do what, you know, the psalmist knows he ought to do. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" I'm making all these plans for you and you're not doing them. "Having sorrow in my heart daily. How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" So the repetition of how long. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." I'm going to die. "Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." God, if you don't hurry, that's it for me. It's curtains. Now, one of the neat things about it is we have the great privilege or the great something or other. Be patient with me. But we know the story of David because we've got it right there in the Old Testament. And we know he didn't die. And we know his enemies didn't, you know, have victory over him. We know that God was right on time. The Bible talks and says that those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. There are times in our lives where it looks like, God, if you don't move fast, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm going to be ashamed of your timing. He has gone past my deadlines, and I'm sure your deadlines, so many times where it's just late. There's no way this can be right. You have, this is botched. And here your promise has been ruined in my life, proven wrong. And then you find out later that, man, what he was putting together. And so, you know, David's struggling with the same thing. And then in verse 5 he says, "But I've trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." You know, if you say, there's nothing to rejoice in. Yeah, there is. You're saved and you weren't before. "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Psalm 14. It's a psalm about the fool. And God says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, not very politically correct, is it? God calling someone a fool like that? Well, it's not quite that. In the Hebrew, it literally means stupid. The stupid head has said in his heart, or the foolish has said in his heart, there is no God. So we live in a country and we live in a society that takes and, you know, gives prizes and awards and worships those who say that there is no God. And God just looks at them and says, they're stupid heads. They're stupid. They're fools. Now listen, it's right there in the Bible. Don't be looking at me that way. That's what he says. Now we'll find out why in Psalm 19. But God says, listen, when you look around at all of the creation, at all of the design, to come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist, he says there's only one kind of person that will come to that conclusion. And he says that person is a fool. Now, you know, the world again can give all kinds of titles to those kinds of people and all this kind of this and that and everything. I just have learned to side with God. If he says that that's the position of the fool, then it's the position of the fool. He says, it goes on to say that not only has the fool said in his heart there is no God, but there's a result to that kind of a belief system. It translates into a certain kind of life. He says they're corrupt and they've done abominable works and there is none who does good. You take and you remove the existence of God or the fact that we are one day going to give an account to one who is greater than us. And then now why should we believe that there is any right and any wrong? You see, once you remove God from the scene, now you've got anarchy. Because why should your standard, why should I accept your standard? Why isn't my standard better than yours? And why should you accept mine? Now you've got everyone living life, you know, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You're going to end up with chaos. You're going to end up with disaster and that kind of a thing. And so there's a quality of life that follows that idea of atheism and its corruption and doing of abominable works, and there is none who does good. And he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so that's God's estimation of man. Paul develops it by the Holy Spirit even more fully in those first three chapters of Romans. But God's talking about the intellectual and he's talking about the moral condition of the ungodly there. And then he says, but the Lord, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? They are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but God is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and be glad. And so he's praying for deliverance for God's people from, you know, the oppression and the oversight of the fool. And so, you know, God's assessment of the foolish man or the stupid man. Psalm 15, which is a contrast with Psalm 14, he talks about abiding in God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Notice the psalmist doesn't cry out, Lord, who can be saved? That's not what the psalm is going to deal with. Lord, who is it that can be in relationship with you and have, you know, the kind of life that, you know, is in constant communion with you, constant fellowship with you? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell on your holy hill? And he says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness. And so he's going to talk about the characteristics of the life that is able to abide with the Lord. There are certain things that if I want to abide in the Lord, David talked about the branch abiding in the vine. And how do we abide in the Lord as Christians? Well, abiding is simply obedience. As I continue to obey him, I'm abiding in him. And there's that health of that relationship, that branch in that vine. And it comes through simple obedience. And so he's going to talk about some things that help that relationship, and there are things that hurt that relationship. And so one of the things that helps that relationship is to walk uprightly and to work righteousness and speak the truth in his heart. He says in verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, that is to take advantage of people through interest or excessive interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And so David talks about these things that are important for abiding in our relationship with the Lord. These are the things that help our relationship and can hinder our relationship. He says, he who does these things shall never be moved. That's the life of stability, because it's being built on something solid. So often the world will come to us and say, listen, if you operate the way that God says you ought to operate, it's going to be the death of your business, or going to be the death of your livelihood, or whatever. God says, no, that's not the truth. This is a stable life. This is a sure thing. You're not going to be moved if you live this way. Psalm 16. It's a michtam of David. That means a meditation or a prayer. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And he's going to be talking about the inheritance that he has in the Lord. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you, Lord. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And so David cries out to the Lord, says, preserve me, Lord. Why? Because I trust in you. He says, and then he says, you're my Lord and my goodness is nothing apart from you, as we talked about this morning. And then he said, Lord, I delight in your people. I delight. And it notes verse 3 again, to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, someone has said concerning being a Christian and being in the body of Christ, they likened it unto the Ark of Noah. And they said that it was only the waves outside the ark that forced the people to bear the stench within the ark. And sometimes it's like that in the body of Christ. Sometimes we just smell a little bit while God's working in our lives. And, it's not easy at times. And sometimes it's not easy to put up with one another. And sometimes, you know, we're more or less patient. And as God's continuing His work in our lives, and yet here is David in a place and a time in his life where he just praises the Lord for God's people. And, you know, the Lord has His ways of causing us to understand His heart toward His people, doesn't He? He's very committed to the church. He's very, very committed to His body. He's very committed to His bride. When we were over in Israel, on the final day, we were enjoying our time at the Garden Tomb, which is right to the side of Calvary, where Jesus gave His life for our sin. Right there, that site at Calvary where the blood of God Himself fell to the ground there in that place. Interesting, they've got an Arab bus station there today in front of it. And you think, gosh, why would the Lord allow an Arab bus station to be located there? Better than a church. Some gaudy old thing set there, you know, Church of the Crucifixion or some kind of thing like that, I think He likes it just the way that it is. But there we were, and I thought, wouldn't it be nice if we just read that whole scene of Jesus being betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane there, and all the way through the crucifixion on into the resurrection, reading John chapter 18 through verse 20. And so we began just to read 10 verses or so each as we were going around in the circle. And then up above us, there's several areas that Christians can meet there in that garden area. And up above us, a group began to meet. And they were in a larger area with a tile roof. And everything that would go on up there would kind of hit the tile roof and echo down into where we were. And there is a preacher up there, and I've come to find out later, from Missouri. And the longer he preached, the louder he got. And I mean, he just got until he had just dominating everything in the whole area, you know. And unfortunately, we're right below him. I couldn't hear people reading the Bible 10 feet from me as this guy was just going higher and higher and louder. And a couple of times I walked out from the side as the reading was going on, trying to get his attention to, you know, bring it down a little bit. There's a bigger worldview than the one you're involved in right now. And I couldn't get his attention. And finally, the people that the ministry that runs that whole area, British ministry, they moved us into another area so we could continue our service. And the guy said something about, you know, if we can't get the mountain to come to us, we'll move you from the mountain. And so he just moved us from that place, and they continued on with what they were doing. And you know, you just looked at it, and, you know, what can you do? You just kind of roll with the thing. But one of the interesting things about being over in Israel is that almost all of the Christians that you run into are tourists there. They're going through. But you're in an area where there are so few Christians native to the area that after a while you're thankful for any Christian you can run into. You really are. And the interesting thing is, as we boarded the plane later that night, who sat right across the aisle from me for a 7-hour flight or 8 or whatever it was to New York, but this same preacher. And you know, I looked across the aisle at him, and I watched him eat his airplane meals, and I watched him help it get his people's luggage up into the things, and I watched him watch them and do all of the different things. And you know, my heart just melted. I just praise the Lord for him. Just so thankful for him. Thankful that he was saved. Thankful that he loved the Lord. You know, and whatever form, you know, he took in the deal and all of that. But you know, there he was. And I looked across and I watched him sleep. But you know, you're around so much in that area where a single soul being saved becomes so priceless and such a monumental thing. And sometimes it's being in those environments that make you, you know, realize that love really does cover a multitude of sins. And we, you know, and a lot is being covered in all of our lives. And it was just that appreciation for him. You know, one of the dirty little secrets as it relates to the nation of Israel is that when they went into Ethiopia and they airlifted all of those Ethiopian Jews that were being terribly persecuted. I mean, on the verge of being wiped out in Ethiopia. They gathered them all together there in the airport, and the nation of Israel sent the large cargo planes in to pick up the Jews and to load them up and to bring them into Israel and to absorb them into their population. And they picked up all of the Jews in the airport that weren't Christians. They left every Christian Jew behind in Ethiopia. Nobody ever talks about that. You know, and we all go through hardship. We all go through difficulties. We all go through trials. And you know, and as we recognize that about one another, there's an appreciation for one another and what the Lord is doing for all the differences in our lives and, you know, how far all of us have to go. And also David just rejoicing in the Lord for, you know, his people. He said in verse 4, he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." He says, "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." And so David here in this psalm, he's rejoicing in the inheritance that he has in the Lord. And so the first thing that he rejoices in there in verse 4 is, "God, you freed me from worshiping everything that the world worships. I'm so glad that I'm not in that anymore." And then he says in verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Lord, I'm so thankful that I get to worship you, that you're my inheritance. You maintain my lot. He's thankful for the fact that God keeps him. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." And here he's talking about the place that he's been appointed to live. He looks at the housing that God's provided for him, the city that he gets to live in. He says, "Lord, you know, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And even living in Modesto, the lines of the Lord have fallen to us in pleasant places. Sometimes people, when they find out that my family is from Napa, and I worked for years in Napa, grew up in Napa, and my wife was born and raised in Napa, and they want to console us as it relates to now having to live in Modesto in the Central Valley, and hope you get back there every once in a while and everything, you know. And it is a beautiful part of the world. It really is. But I'll tell you, we just believe that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We just love living here. I mean, we're within an hour drive of all kinds of nice places. Isn't that funny? I mean, everybody says that about here. It's the greatest place. We're within an hour of all kinds of nice places. And we're getting new stores in the mall all the time. But you know, the great thing is where the Lord puts you. I tell you, and it's only because the Lord has planted my heart here. I don't know what it would take for the Lord to have me go to Napa and start a church. He'd have to force me. He'd have to change my heart. That is a rough area to me, and I was raised in it. It's a tough area. That place, that devours pastors in that city. And, you know, some of them deserve to be devoured, I guess, at times. I mean, we bring our own, you know, all of us. But, I mean, it's nice when God's people are patient with us while we're growing and different things, which will go on forever. But, you know, it's a blessing where the Lord has put us. Just a blessing. And the blessing is the relationships that we have with one another. The richness of that. And so David, thankful for his place and recognizing it as a good inheritance, he said, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. He recognizes that part of the inheritance is that we get to live under God's counsel. And then he eats at night. You ever notice that he does that? Sometimes he just wakes you up in the middle of the night. It's good to have a pad and a pen next to the bed there to write things down. Sometimes he does it. Sometimes, you know, he'll speak through a dream or something that you have, you know, and you have to be careful because some dreams are just flat out weird and they come from you, but sometimes they can be, come in that form. He said, I have set, verse 8, the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. He rejoices in the Lord's presence. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. He says, my inheritance is to be filled with joy and to have hope. He said, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So he talks about the fact that part of my inheritance, David says, is that I have a victory over death and a victory over hell. And he says there in verse 10, for you, God, will not leave my soul in Sheol. In Hades, there was that recognition that God was going to, you know, deliver him from that waiting place of Abraham's bosom one day. And that occurred as Jesus cleared Abraham's bosom out following his resurrection. But then at the end of verse 10, he speaks now concerning the anointed one. And that's a reference to the Messiah. He says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about the gospel as being how that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. A lot of the commentaries, they get into all of that and they make it very complicated as to where is the resurrection in the Old Testament. And so they say, well, if it's according to the scriptures, the resurrection concerning Jesus, it must be, you know, the typology as it relates to Jonah and all of that. But to me, the whole Old Testament speaks of the fact that Messiah was going to be resurrected from the dead. The Old Testament speaks of Messiah coming and being cut off. Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, it talks about him, you know, dying for our sins, for our transgressions. It talks about him as being a lamb led to the slaughter, these kinds of things. How in the world can he die and then still be the conquering king except for the fact that he's going to be resurrected. And here's a classic, you know, passage related to it. God, David spoke concerning Messiah, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. God was speaking and saying, when Messiah comes, I will raise him from the dead before his body corrupts in that grave. Number one, he's saying, he's going to die. And number two, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Now, the interesting thing, because as you talk with the Jews today, they don't believe that Messiah is going to be the Son of God, even though in Psalm 2, clearly David writes and declares that the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to be the Son of God. And I asked him about that while I was in Israel, and there's a whole long thing there. But I mean, that's what it says there. And it says that they say he's just going to be a great man. He's not going to be the Son of God. There's not going to be all of this resurrection and all of these things associated with Jesus. But David had said, inspired by the Spirit, that the Holy One would not see corruption. He would be raised before it, even as Jesus was. And even as Peter and Paul spoke in the book of Acts, they saw this as that prophecy concerning Jesus. He said, you will show me the path of life, that inheritance being that I get to walk on his path and live in his will. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not only do I have these things in this life, but I get to enjoy you and enjoy all that you have for me for eternity. Psalm 17. Again, a prayer of David. And David says, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. He's in real trouble here. And he says, let your eyes look on the things that are upright. He said, you've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing in terms of sin. David is bringing forth his innocence. God, why am I in this trouble when I'm living right before you? Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. So he begins by saying, hear me, Lord. And then now he cries out to God to uphold me, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. And he says, not only hear me and uphold me, but now keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed up their fat hearts, and with their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth like a lion that's eager to tear his prey, and as the young lion lurking in secret places. David's in big trouble. Just a quick show of hands. How many of you have ever fought a lion with your bare hand? Okay. All right. Well, so we're dealing in the theoretical in all of our lives. But I mean, you get there are areas where they have, you know, mountain lion signs where if you jog here or you do whatever, be aware that there are, you know, can be mountain lions in this region. So they have their international mountain lion sign out on the path or whatever. And so, listen, a mountain lion's a great danger. It's going to wipe us out, let alone a full lion. And so he's in big danger. This thing is crouched and ready to destroy him, whatever kind of trial he's in. So he says, arise, O Lord, confront him and cast him down. And now he says, not only hear me, not only uphold me, not only keep me, not only hide me, but now deliver my life from the wicked with your sword and with your hand, from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. And so it's a sad thing if this is the best that, you know, life is this my portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. David recognized that even the wicked are fed by God, and your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children. You bless them with children, and leave the rest of their substance for their babies. In other words, they're rich enough to leave an inheritance for their children. And he said, as for me, they're satisfied with all of those things, God. But he said, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's what David said. I'm not going to be satisfied with children or satisfied with inheritances or satisfied with food or satisfied with my portion in this life. I will be satisfied when I awake and I look like you. That's what he longed for. That was the only thing that was going to satisfy him. The Bible says that when we go to be with the Lord, whether we do that individually, lay down this body and go on to be with the Lord, or whether the time of the rapture of the church, the Bible says that when we see Him as Christians, we will be as He is. One day we're going to awake in His likeness. Sometimes maybe in the twinkling of an eye, we will be in His likeness, the very thing that David was longing for, face to face with Him for eternity and in His likeness. Psalm 18. Don't gasp if you're seeing the length of it. I'll come in under an hour here. So just stay with me. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to the servant of the Lord who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and the hand of Saul. So David is looking back upon how God delivered him from his enemies and delivered him from Saul. And it's just a thankful, you know, he just looks back and as he looks back, this thanksgiving just rushes out of his heart towards the Lord. That's one of the great things about being a Christian. You know, so often we can be in turmoil about what's happening in the present tense in our life. But that looking back at what the Lord has done, never are we called to look back and see our sin. We just are to look back and see His blood, see His forgiveness, and see the great things that He has done in our lives. And so David looks back and he just celebrates how good God has been to him. He said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And notice how he describes him over and over. He calls the Lord my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. This is what David knew God to be. He knew Him to be all of those things. And there's only one way we can know God to be all of those things, and that is to be put in difficult situations. Otherwise, it's just kind of dealing in the theoretical. But, you know, he knew him. He had a gnosko, a knowledge by experience that God was those things because God had been those things in his life, which means God's going to constantly put us in situations that are bigger than ourselves. They'll be overwhelming to us so we can discover his strength. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And he said, so shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death encompassed me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, speaking of heaven, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And so, where was all of this learned in terms of who God was and what God was in the depth of that trial? And then he speaks of God's power, power that he knew firsthand. Verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire came from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he flew upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows, and He scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. And then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. And they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support, and he also brought me out into a broad place, that is a safe place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me. How does he delight in us today? We are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in his Son. He delights in us because of our simple faith in his Son. And so David speaks of God's power and how he had experienced it. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. And so David's bringing forth his innocence. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And with the devious, that is, you know, perhaps Saul, you'll show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will look down, bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Again, his word is tried and true. And so God not only protected David, but then gave him the victory. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. And the feet of deer, they're sure, aren't they? Even on the high places which he sets us on. He sets me on the high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. And so, you know, a lot of these things that God was in David's life and a lot of things that God was doing in David's life, he wasn't aware of it till after the trial. Isn't that the truth? It's so much of the Christian life, it's not till afterwards that we then see, you know, what God was doing all along, and then we see it clear, and now David sees it clear. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I've wounded them so they were not able to rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued me under me those who rose up against me, and you have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save them, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. And then I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. And so David ended up established. They ended up, you know, blowing in the wind. Oh, okay. He said, I cast them out like dirt in the streets. And he says, you have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts. And now David praises the Lord for all that God has done in his life. The Lord lives. You know, earlier it looked like, God, are you dead? Are you, you know, hello? And now, you know, now he looks back and he says, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. So that celebration of God's power in his life. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man, and therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. You know, it's not a bad thing every once in a while just to sit down and to meditate upon how far the Lord has brought us and how faithful he's been. And that's what David does. He just stops and he looks back, but he looks back at what the Lord has done. And out of that, all of this praise, you know, comes forth. So that beautiful retrospect of David that solicited that praise out of his heart. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, in Psalm 19, next time we get together. So if the worship team come forward and lead us in worship as we meditate on these great themes that we've looked at tonight.